I just encourage you with your families, on your own, just to reflect on how God has blessed us as a people and allowed us. Not that we're inherently good. There's just as many horror stories about being American and the things we didn't get right. There's certainly not this idea that, oh, you know, God, we're God's chosen people. I just don't believe that. I don't think history would say that. We've certainly messed up enough things and had greedy people in power and broken things. But its core, it's designed to be a nation, a culture where people are called to serve one another, even in public office, and certainly those in the military as they serve by in just generally giving hours and days and years of their life to bless and protect us, but also those who made the ultimate sacrifice. And somehow with your kids and your own life, just to spend a little time either reflecting or going to a parade or looking at some pictures or watching some news articles, something just to let your heart go to that place of sorrow and grief for those who've paid that ultimate price. It's a worthwhile thing. The scriptures teach us it's good to mourn. It's good to remember that freedom and the way we flourish now is through hard choices of good people. As if good people aren't pushing back against the chaos, evil will reign. So just encourage you to remember that. We're going to jump back into Ephesians a little bit, maybe one more slight review. The more I've reflected on a few things, we're right on this verge of transitioning between what we possess towards what we should be, and so just to remember, it's kind of three kinds of conversations that are going on in the book of Ephesians, and the indicative, what you possess, who you are, whether you think so or not, who you are, what you have, what God has done, what's God like, all those things, whether you believe it or not, whether it impacts you or not, that's what the first part of the book is designed to do. Okay, and I would love for you to be considering here, because there is a message. I'm going to ask you several questions. I'd like you to just, in your head, think about this. We're not going to respond right now. Maybe we will later as we go through this. But so throughout the world, and truly most of the world, at least sections of most of the world, there are gatherings of God's people called the church. In almost every culture now, there's certainly places that are remote, but at least in every country, there's very few countries that wouldn't be represented in some place. So India, there's lots of million group people who've never heard of Jesus, but there's also lots of that have. And so all around the world, there are people gathered together, and they keep coming together as in these gatherings that are called the church. What percentage of people sitting in those actually have saving faith, would you imagine? What percentage of all the people, when you think about all the people that gather today in Western culture in the United States, and you can think of liturgical, historical churches that are very high and mighty, and there's not much clarity of this is the simple gospel. It's there. I've heard it, but it's hard to hear. It's not central. Those historical ones to the evangelical expressions where it's about, you know, don't worry about anything except God loves you. And it's an important message. But the point of creation is not God loving you. The point of creation is for us to be his people. Now, that starts with his love and his character and nature, for sure. But there is a response that's required. And if we don't believe somehow in that, so what percentage would you imagine in all of those church expressions would not actually have saving faith, would know about Jesus maybe, honor him maybe even, but not really believe in him or be confused? Maybe they were told this is how you find salvation, by doing these good works, behaving this way, or saying magic words. So all that confusion, what percentage would you say, again, we're not asking for it, but in your mind's eye. Now, the next question is this. What percentage of people sitting there who actually do have a saving faith, and I'd love every one of us, why do you think you're saved? Maybe you don't think you're saved. But what is the condition of that? How sure are you? What would you say? Why would you say that? But if you are convinced, and you would have a biblical answer, What percentage of people do you think sitting in all those pews, coming to all those meetings, gatherings all around the world, actually are living a life that they would call abundant and joy-filled based on what God has done, what they possess, that they're glorying in what they possess? Forget all those who probably are saved that aren't bothering to show up at a meeting. You do know that, right? I mean, there's lots of people who would have saving faith that never bother to show up and gather as his people and participate in that community that he calls us to. What percentage would just be kind of living like the world lives? For whatever reason, they're not filled with the joy of the gospel. They're not filled with the love of God. They're not expressing the fruit. And so maybe a way to think about that, and I don't know, this is actually 25%, but the parable of the sower that Jesus told his disciples, it's one of the unique parables because it's in three different gospels, and he explains it. So many of the parables, he doesn't give this deep explanation, but this one he does. And so when you think about, and why are these questions even important? Well, they're important to you. They're important to you. What group are you in? Soil type 1, 2, 3, or 4. It's also important, if you care about the kingdom, if you care about what God is doing on the earth, it's important for you to help people understand where they might be and move them to a place of, let's build this together. What are the four responses? The parable of the sower, which is crazy if you're a farmer or a gardener or anything, just randomly scattering seed. Seed is expensive. There's a lesson even in that. So that you randomly scatter this seed, and where does it land? So tell me about the first place it lands. The path, and what happens to that seed? It gets snatched. It has absolutely no effect. Right? Okay? What's the second place it lands? In the rocky soil. What happens there? It shoots up. It has this reaction. Something starts to happen, but then it just vanishes. Disappears, scorched up. Third soil, what happens? One at a time. Choke, weeds, thorns. Yeah. So it's this nice living thing. And there's no, what doesn't happen on that one? There's no fruit. There's no outcome that is desired by the, you plant a plant, there's something you want from it, either flowers or vegetables or fruit or something. There's supposed to be something that comes with you planting a seed. Well, in the kingdom, that is good fruit. That plant grows up. It's big, bushy, looks alive, but there's no fruit. And then you have the fourth soil type, which is what? And what happens there? How much? 30, 60, 100 fold. What makes it good soil? Anybody remember? It's only in one of the explanations. Good and noble heart. So it's interesting to me when we think about where does that seed land? It lands in our heart. The soil is our heart. And that's not an emotion thing. That's our soul. That's where we keep all of our precious possessions, in our soul. So as you think about that, Jesus taught this, so we shouldn't be surprised. It's not wrong to ask. It's not wrong to wonder. It's wrong to judge, but it's not wrong to wonder, the seed is being cast all over the world in all of these meetings and the gatherings of the people of God. How is it landing? Where do you fit? What soil type are you? Are you stuck? Which ones are saved? Now, there's some theology would say only the fourth soil type is saved. Others would say maybe 2, likely 3, for sure 4. So there's all kinds of ways, even in theology, we can parse that out. But do you aspire to be a number 4 soil type? Do you at least want to be sure that you're not a number 1? That the word has had, I don't know about you, I really don't want to spend, I'll be 65 this year, assuming unless it's an accident or a freak disease that comes, my family tends to wear out 80 to 85 somewhere. That's just kind of when you just done. Party's over. Now, I may not make that, or I may live a little past that, but it would be awful for me to think that I spent 80 plus years on this planet And when I got to look my Savior in the eye, he said, you didn't bear any fruit. You didn't get it. I'm fairly certain, based on the scriptures, that I am saved. I'm not trusting in magic words or my works. Do you have the right answer to that question? But what do you want to be and what do you want to do? And so Ephesians becomes this very practical book about building a life that lets you get into the camp, into the soil type, into the heart condition that you want to express, that you want to experience. Those, by the way, those are your choice. Those are your choice, because you can chop up a stony heart. You can change that with our actions. So in this indicative, and that's where we've been living a big chunk of it, this is who you are. This is what you have. This is the opportunity before you. Do you want to walk in it? And then it goes into that the subjective, what is wished for, what is possible. That's a lot of Ephesians 3:14 to 4:16. Here's this opportunity. Do you want that? So the first one is, it is yours. Do you want to live in it? The second one is, do you want to pursue this? Does it matter? Do you want to build a life that honors what is possible for you? You are supernatural, created beings. You're not bags of chemicals and water with random electrical impulses. You're made in the image of God. Everything you see. I was just thinking as we were breaking bread. You know there's nothing in it. The communion bread, there's nothing. It's like God spoke bread into existence, and it's there, and you can taste it. But what's in it? We don't know. We just know it doesn't. There's no allergens, so it's okay, and we can share it. And that's awesome, because we want to share one loaf. There's a reason we do that, because we're a people who shares a loaf. But it's like it's made of quarks. You know what they've discovered about quarks? There's nothing there. The whole world is made of quark. The whole universe is made of quarks. They can't find anything there. God has declared you more than random. Everything you see, everything you are, the physical expression is being held together by the word of his power. And he wants you to live into that. He wants us to live into that. And that's the point of Ephesians. Okay? The imperative, what should be. And now we're getting ready to switch into that. Before we do, I just want to go back again. The indicative, it's what we possess or who we are. And the imperative is what we should do, responding. That's the next few weeks. And it could go quite a while, because there's lots of really good subjects. What is wished for or possible? What is our ideal experience? What opportunity is before us? And do you want it? For me to think I'm going to live 80, 85 years, probably, and have nothing to show for it. What a colossal waste. Now, I think that way. So other people, I realize that not everybody thinks that way. I think cause and effect. I think return on investment. I think if I'm going to keep doing something, I want an outcome. I want what I do to matter. I don't want to get to the end and go, it's just, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 3 that says you can escape as one through the flames. Everything you built in your life perishes. It gets burned up, but you escape. I don't want that. I would really like a different outcome, okay? So those are the divisions. Oops, that's a double slide, sorry. All right, so here's this summary. Here's this kind of mantra. This is what we can celebrate together in what we possess. God has been vindicated. Christ has been exalted. Satan has been defeated. And the church, there is no children's church. The children are the church. They go to class. Picking on Scott. We don't come to church. We are the church. Now, you can use that expression until you go, hey, it's at the church. Well, no, unless you're there, the church isn't there. And it's so important that we understand that God has given us this glorious role. We, the church, have been enthroned in Christ to share his glory. That's your birthright. That's what he's offering you. And it's really, there are lots of choices that we have to make. But in light of his mercy, they are insignificant. Okay, here's just going through Ephesians. Oh boy, those are really small. I'm sorry. I thought they would look bigger. This is the mentions of the body or the flesh of Christ. Okay, so it's not just his flesh that he died, but his filling up. All the little sections in the book of Ephesians that talk about his body and how significant they are. In Ephesians 1, he put all things under his feet and gave them a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Stop and think about this. That thing being the church would be amazing if it was the body. The fact that that thing is you, that you are what fills all in all, you are a part of his very essence on the earth now is you. Oh my, what a noble call. What an amazing opportunity we have to live in that. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. We are this one thing that is now at peace with him. Ephesians 2:16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. And so this is this call between the Gentiles and the Jews and every person, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He's going to do this amazing work, has done this amazing work that allows us all to express being a part of him without barrier, male, female, Scythian, Greek, slave, free, doesn't matter. We're all expressing this. We all have the same high calling, this noble identity as his body. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Why is that important? We're going to be looking at that, obviously, in a few weeks. Because there's a picture that he's painting. It's not random. A bunch of dudes smoking stogies didn't come up with this theology. It was God's idea to say, this is what I want my creation to demonstrate. Because it's a picture of me and how I love my people. So different than the grumbling and the, I don't like this. No. It's God's authority. He says, I want to demonstrate my nature and character by how we live and act towards one another. From the whole body joined together, held together by every joint with which it is equipped, which each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so here's this call that as we all live into this identity, that the work is that we actually build each other up. We make each other stronger. We cause growth. The mystery is this, Ephesians 3:6, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This gathering of everyone, again, it's a repeat. It's a big deal, especially for the Jews, to say, you are not God's chosen people in the same way. I think there's still, personally, I would still hold that there are promises that God is going to fulfill for the specific descendants of physical descendants of Abraham. That's my theological place. Not everybody shares it, and that's okay. But in a certain season, that was his methodology, that he was creating a people that the world would look at and go, God is there. Now, it's that we all have that tongue that Scott was talking about, and as we treat each other, as we live in little pockets all over the world is supposed to look, God is there. God is there. By the way, we live as one spirit, okay? There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called the one hope that belongs to your call. There's one thing. We're not independent. We don't get to make up our own Jesus. We have to follow into his plan. Here's another set of verses related to the church. Oops. I took them out. Ephesians 1. He put all things under his feet and gave his head over all things to the church. He's not the head of this building or this organization. He's the head of his people that are formed together. Ephesians 3:10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, we spent most of a week looking at that multifaceted picture of what he wants to do with the church is when the people look at the church, God is revealed in glorious and myriad of ways. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's this pattern of living that is to be demonstrated, that represents Christ's love for his church, so that the present the church to himself, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. God has an agenda. There's a plan. And this is the verse I want to key in on a little bit today, Ephesians 3:21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. that somehow this is not a place, and I'm perfectly okay if we acknowledge our brokenness and we walk and this feels at times way more like an AA meeting than people, you know, glorious robes of splendor and priesthood of believers, because that's our reality. It's messy. We don't get it all the time, but we keep pressing in. We keep coming back to this place where we encourage each other, remind each other that we will be revealing God's glory through how we live, what we orient towards, what we sow to forever and ever. Amen. It's some theologians think this may have been like a refrain or a little song conclusion. There's some translations that actually set it out. It's like, and there actually is a song, to God be the glory in the church. That I think, I don't know if that's one that we just sang from the old days out of scripture, or if it was a common one. They get mixed up, but there's a way to sing that that's unto him, to God be the glory in the church. And some people think that's what that is a refrain. Is it your refrain? Whether it's a song or not, do you think about when we gather, everything we do, our hope is that God would get glory as the people of God, the church, honor him in our actions, in our words, in our singing, in our praying, in our service, the way we remember, the way we're mindful. We have the opportunity to demonstrate the presence of God, the very nature of God, because we have the Spirit. Okay, some folks we know out in L.A., you know them, Greg Christman, his church there, South L.A., Christian Fellowship, they did some alliteration work, so I was inspired. The glory revealed in the church, what is it? We're a special people. This is stuff that should shape how you view yourself. I don't feel special. I understand that. Sometimes I don't feel very special at all. I feel awful. And my emotions are revealing other things that are going on in my heart. The reality is, you are a special people. You are his precious possession. You're going to get the alliteration here. You possess the promises. You have a clear purpose. You are revealing a picture. And you are connecting to this head through prayer. You can't connect without a posture of prayer, of speaking to, waiting, listening. All forms of prayer, not just lists that you're asking him for stuff, but what you're listening to. Francis Schaeffer, my understanding is some people are ticked at him. I'm not sure why. I've appreciated his work and his philosophy and helped me understand a lot of things historically. And this is a quote from him. I think this is maybe 15, 20 years ago, but the central problem of our age is not liberalism or modernism, nor the old Roman Catholicism or the new Roman Catholicism, nor the threat of communism, nor even the threat of rationalism and the monolithic consensus which surrounds us. He just sounds smart, doesn't he? Nor, I would add today, postmodernism or materialistic consumerism or visceral sensualism or whatever. All these are dangerous, but not the primary threat. The real problem is this: the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually or corporately, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than of the Spirit. The central problem is always in the midst of the people of God, not in the circumstances surrounding them. I love this idea. I love the way he says it. He's very eloquent. It's always about what the people of God are doing. God is never limited by what the world is doing. In some ways, he doesn't even pay much attention. He'll dismiss them. What are my people doing? That was true in Israel. And it's true today. The Egyptians were not the problem. God did deal with the Egyptians. Will my people follow me? Will they honor me? Will they put away whatever distractions, whatever influence, whatever affections, whatever distracts you from hearing what God is saying? Will you be done with it? And if you won't, you'll probably just end up being a distracted person. You won't ever have the impact of being in God's presence. That's okay. But you won't end up for soil type. So you just need to know that. There's a choice to be made, okay? Okay, so just a couple things about Paul's prayer. I just want to encourage you with. There's more here than you think of. When you read through, especially, that's why I'm not a huge fan of the one-year Bible or those kind of tools where you're just going through and you're reading little sections of various things and you don't get kind of the broader picture of a book or a chapter or whatever. Proverbs is the worst. You never immerse yourself. I think that's why the country has actually gone so far downhill, is the whole church is reading one proverb, like one little proverb a day instead of a chapter of Proverbs a day, and we've forgotten what wisdom is. And you can clearly see that that's true. So I don't know if that's the cause, but clearly we've forgotten what wisdom is as a culture. So that's why we encourage you, as we're reading this book, sit back and read it through once in a while. It take you maybe 15, 20 minutes to read the whole book, get the context, get the flow, read it in different translations, try to understand what's going on. And this is the first time I've seen some of these things, and using a commentary to help on draw some of these out. You know, whoa, this is so interesting. So when Paul was praying, it's easy to think he's just kind of randomly saying, what should I pray for? But he's actually doing a pretty cool review. So he goes through and he says, may you experience the width, the length, the depth, and the height of love, right, of God. That's what he says. Okay, so here's the deal. The width, he's actually probably talking about what he's talked about in Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. And it's this picture of God just so broadly saving both Jews and Gentiles. So that's the width across every tribe and tongue and people. Oh, that's significant width. That's not like this random tape measure width. This is not from here to the mountains width. This is huge width. It is so big that it covers every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so it speaks of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that impacts you. When you go next to the length, you can look at Ephesians 2 and 2 through 7, or 2 verse 7. So that in the coming age, he might show the measurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So what's the length of his love? Forever. Forever. The passage Jeremy read out of Romans 8. There is nothing ever anywhere. Big, small, doesn't matter. Forever. This gospel, this love is going to be manifest in our lives. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never ends. As the prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Love never ends. The love of God. Then we have the depth. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You were dead. You can't get any deeper in trouble than dead, separated, enemy, hostile. That was your condition. So what is the good news of the gospel in that dead place? We have this promise. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also at the interest of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who thought, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is how deep he came, from being God to the very core of depth, to snatch you. That is deep. If you've done little studies where they demonstrate like the height and depth of the mountains, we look out the mountains and go, oh, those are so big and grand. On the grand scale of how much of a bump they are on the globe, have you ever seen those? Where it's like no more than like an orange. That's the deepest crevasse in the ocean, the deepest point in the ocean, which I think is 6 miles deep or something, some crazy number like that, all the way up to 27,000 feet of Mount Everest. All of that depth is just almost nothing compared to the size of the globe. To our eyes, because we're here, it looks big, but if you get out of the globe, it's just like nothing. This is deep. From the highest heavenlies to the place of death and dying, enemy, Jesus came all that way. And then the height, Ephesians 2:6, raises us up with him and seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is heaven. 1 John 3:11, see what kind of love the Father has given to. Please, this is true of you in your nature. It may not be true of your reward, but it is true of your nature. you want it, it can be true of your reward. That's the opportunity. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him, know God. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we shall be has not yet appeared, so we don't even get to see what will be yet. We know this vague promise. We have this understanding that it's going to happen, but we haven't seen it. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That is amazing. Do you feel like, wow, I'm insignificant? You're not. You're just not. Please stop living like you're insignificant. If you don't want to follow Jesus, okay. But please don't dishonor God by saying, I'm not significant. You are precious to him. And you, one day, will be like him. Your nature and character. Now, you won't be God. That's not what we're talking about. You won't be in your own God of your own planet, in spite of some theological circles. All right. Just one more little thing. I'd love for you to, as you think about what God has called you to be and to possess in terms of his power, in terms of his presence, in terms of your response in prayer, of your connection to him, there's this little tool that one of the commentaries I was reading had this in there. I just thought it was helpful. And maybe it'd be a helpful way for even as families around your dinner table to memorize this promise of God regarding prayer. And this commentator called it his doxology. So this is how you roll through the end of that prayer of Paul. You're able. You're able to do, or God is able, not you are. You're able to do what we ask. He's able to do what we think. He's able to do what we ask or think. Able to do all that we ask or think. See how it just builds from word to word and meditating on what each one of those lines mean and significant. You could have a great time building out this memorization of this verse. Able to do above all that we ask or think. Able to do abundantly above what we ask or think. Able to exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. So there's an opportunity there. If you want to remember why you pray, is to pray through with your kids. Oh, God is able. What do you think of that, gang? He's able to do. Oh, he's active. And so you can really build a really sound theology and a way to connect, but memorize the scripture as well. I found it interesting and encouraging, so I just thought I'd pass it along to you. So this is where we've been. We're looking at this, the tree and its fruit sinking down roots, and this is where we've been kind of living. So the reality of the roots that you already possess because of you believed in the gospel, and then the roots that you could sink if you want to. There's more you can sink roots. And we're coming back to this verse, to him be glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so as the church, this is your, we're going to close here in just a minute. I would love for you to think about, as the church, if you are going to respond to all of this, all that you possess, all that you could do, what would you build? If all the pastors and all the theologians were suddenly just disappeared, or they didn't disappear, they become heretical, what would you build? When you think you are the church, what would you build? What would be important to you? How would you organize? What would you do? Even the way we do this right here is tradition. There's nothing in Scripture. In fact, anybody ever hear a preacher go, well, I'm glad to see you got your Bible with you. Now we can get serious. You got your Bible. Well, unless you have a scroll, you're not really carrying a Bible. Right? I mean, because that's the original. That's the real way. A handwritten scroll, that's the real Bible. There is nowhere in Scripture that God says, that anyone in Scripture says, open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, whatever. It doesn't happen. What we have is the Scripture. And however you get that, and however you ingest that, and however you meditate on that, and however you reflect on that, it's going to be good for your soul. And using a paper Bible can be really helpful. It orients to where things are on the page. But there's no magic in reading black words on a white page. It is the Scripture that has power, not the form. We build ministries based on what we want or on tradition. In fact, the way we do music, 3-5 songs all in a row, the fact that we interject some prayer is unusual in evangelicalism. Mostly it's just, you just pray. And by the way, most people don't even sing. And I can prove that. It's not a subjective thing. It's a very objective thing. You can watch the most amazing shows and musicians and you can possibly imagine, and people might sway, but their lips do not move. They're watching a show. You know, historically, music was interjected as a response or a celebration or a point of emphasis in the middle of us. You look at a Presbyterian service or Catholic service, or they interject readings, the scripture. It's way more like 1 Corinthians 14 than most evangelical churches. Now, it's still led by an individual rather than the body, which kind of discounts, but the flow of it, that's way more biblical. The fact that you repeat the same passages, that's not. But the flow of it could be really, really interesting. What would you build? What would you start? What ministries would you say are essential? How would you build into the people that come, that show up at your gathering of the church, in light of all of those roots? What you possess, what is your possibility, what would you build? And how would you help people move from potentially being a number one soil type to a number four soil type? What would you do? How would you lead that? Would you feel any responsibility? Maybe you wouldn't. I kind of think I would. But you may not feel that sense of responsibility. But there's an action step that's coming. The indicative, is that the right one? Yeah. There's an action step that's required now. What are we going to do with who we are and what we possess? It will not earn you salvation, will earn you rewards, but it's a demonstration of, do you believe that you are this? I'd love for us to be just reflecting on that and considering as we move forward through these next few chapters. It's amazing to me, we would introduce people to the scriptures, and then we go, we're not going to teach them that because, you know, well, they were, you know, they experienced a bad thing, so that part of the scripture is not true for them. Or, oh, that's unpopular, we can't talk about that because that makes people uncomfortable. Or you know, oh, they had pain, so you know, we got to take that scripture out, say it doesn't apply. Where are we going to go? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go as a follower of Jesus? Are you going to teach the whole counsel of God? Are you going to try to encourage people to sink these roots deep, to celebrate the joy that is in our salvation? And wherever you would go with that. Just love to continue that conversation in the coming weeks as we talk about some of those applications in Ephesians 4 through 6. So let me pray. Lord, we are grateful today. We're grateful for those who've died. In the military of the United States to bring us life. Thank you for those who die to bring your gospel life all around the world. Thank you that you set the example of what it means to love fully and completely by laying down your life for us. In Jesus' name, amen.